Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Before I begin, I want to thank Brother Sebastian Chan for reading the passage. So let us go to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come together to worship you this morning. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness, no one can fathom. Father, your word is living and life-changing and dynamic as it works in us. It penetrates the core of our moral and spiritual life. So we commit the message to you and thank you for being our teacher and guide. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, the topic Moses takes things into his own hands is interesting and of immediate relevance. When I think about it, it reminds me that as humans, we are all fallible. As the saying goes, to err is human, to forgive divine. And of our sinful, rebellious nature. It inevitably leads me to this conclusion. As one commentator puts it, and I quote, there is only one kind of Christian, those who have failed God. Yet, despite our weaknesses, our failures, and our sins, God loves us. This is amazing grace. It is not dependent on any innate moral quality we possess. For we have none, says the Apostle Paul. We are all sinners saved by grace so that no one may boast. But God is perfect in all his ways. He never fails. So it logically follows that we have failed, we have sinned, when we take things into our own hands. Why? Because we are outside of God's view. We are not doing it in accordance with his way. That is why God's word does not hide the failures of his heroes. For example, God had promised Abraham and Sarai an heir long ago, and Sarai had remained childless. You know the story full well. They must have agonized and wondered and doubted. Finally, it became too much, and Sarai took matters into her own hands, gave her maidservant Hagar to her husband. As a result, the relationship became bitter and miserable up to this day. Later, Abraham, same man, but with name change, from exalted father Abraham to father of many, Abraham. He lied twice about his wife being his sister, and Isaac, his son, did the same. Jacob deceived his father and cheated his brother out of his birthright. King David sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. We can go on and on, brothers and sisters. Personally, I must confess, I failed God many times. Not proud to say it, I'm sure we all do. So when we try to do things the way we think they should be done, instead of trusting and waiting on God's providence, it never works. But God does not forget them. He does not forget us either, just as God did not forget Moses. Rather, God allows the ensuing circumstances to prepare them for the future. The above stories which I've quoted give us hope that even when we have failed, God can still use us to be his chosen servants. The prophets ask, who is a God like you, a God who freely pardons? Now to recap, the Israelites lived in Egypt for almost about 400 to 430 years before God raised up his dead deliverer. In the midst of forced labor, and the murder of their infant sons, Moses was born. The Israelites were treated with barbaric brutality. They worked them ruthlessly, says chapter 1, verse 13. In other words, they were beaten into submission by the taskmasters armed with sticks. And they suffered under the nameless Pharaoh, who strongly rejected God's people, who strongly resented God's people, rejected God's promises, and resisted God's plan. And he claimed to be the incarnate son of Re, R-E, the sun god, who was the primary deity in the Egyptian pantheon. He, Pharaoh, was Yahweh's true enemy. Brothers and sisters, it is an ongoing spiritual warfare between God and Satan behind Pharaoh, between good and evil. The more he made God's people suffer for their faith, the more they grow, resulting in God's triumph. The irony is that this was exactly the opposite of what Pharaoh had intended. Despite all his clever schemes, Pharaoh was thoroughly outwitted in the end. At the end of the first chapter of Exodus, we find that the Israelites are still increasing and becoming more numerous. Chapter 1, verse 20. This is exactly what God had promised when he said to Jacob, and I quote, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there," unquote. Genesis 46, verse 3. The great theologian Charles Spurgeon commented that God accomplished his saving plan through the way of suffering. And this pattern of growth has been repeated many times in church history. The modern example is China. As you can see, God moves in a mysterious way to accomplish his will when nature and circumstances seem to be refuted. Miraculously, God delivered Moses from certain death because he, Moses, was the one God had chosen to deliver God's people. Now, note the remarkable fact here that all the characters in this narrative are anonymous at this point, so that the light can shine on the main actor in the drama, who is God himself. The unseen forces of God's providence overshadow Moses' life from the very beginning. And I shall continue to share the story in three parts. I take the topic as my first part. Moses takes things into his own hands, 11 to 15a. Second, Moses escapes to Midian, 15b to 22. And finally, God's faithfulness to the covenant relationship for the rest of the chapter. Now let's begin in verse 11. You will notice that there is a big gap between verses 10 and 11. From the time when he was about 3 years old, in verse 10, he went to live in the palace with Pharaoh's daughter until Moses had grown up, in verse 11, and arrives on the scene. Moses was already 40 years old, according to Stephen's sermon in Acts 7:23. Although he had been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter in infancy, Moses spent his earliest years, the years that shape his personal identity. In other words, his formative years, where he learns most quickly. Those years Moses spent with his own family among God's people. Moses, therefore, had the opportunity to bond with his mother and receive basic spiritual instruction from her. She had only 2 or 3 years to teach him the most important lessons of life, like most concerned godly mother would do faithfully. It hardly seemed like enough time, but no doubt she prayed that when her child became a man, he would love God's people, hear God's voice, and respond to God's call. Her prayers were answered, for Moses never forgot the lessons he had learned at his mother's knee. He was a living proof of the proverb that says, and I quote, "Train a child in the way he should go, and where he's old, he will not turn from it," unquote. Proverbs 22, verse 6, Moses would always be Jochebed's son. But when he was fully weaned, he was adopted into Pharaoh's household, into Pharaoh's palace. God was at work there too. God was at work in the palace too. So when the child grew older, the mother brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. But note here, Moses grew up not as a slave, but as a son, safe and secure in Pharaoh's court. There, he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action, says Acts 7:22. Egypt was the superpower of the day then. So this must be the finest training the world had to offer at the time, a first-class worldly education. His royal education would include being trained in linguistics, mathematics, music, medicine, law, horsemanship, archery, chariot driving, military skills, and the fine art of diplomacy. All this required intellect and physical fitness. In other words, he was trained to overthrow Pharaoh right under his nose. With such a background, it is no wonder that he was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people, Exodus 11:3. It was all part of God's plan for preparing this child to save God's people. So, what does grow up mean as we describe Moses in verse 11? It is more than just his chronological age and physical growth, I believe. For verse 11 says, and I quote, when Moses had grown up, he went out to see his people and look on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people, unquote. Questions. Had he not looked on the burdens before? Had his comfort and ease in the palace blinded him to the suffering of his people? Had he pulled the shade down in his mind in order that his heart not be touched by the oppression? It is easy to do that, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Easy to pull the shade of our mind so that we do not feel the oppression and suffering that is happening around us with our heart. It is even easy to be a part of the oppressive system and not let it touch us. To give you an example, the repeated broadcasts on cable news network, CNN, of the recent spate of senseless killings of Black lives by police violence in the US may have numbed some mind. Their hearts do not feel and sense the pain of it. But Moses has now grown up. And when you look at the burdens of his people, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. He sees his people, says verse 11, sees the way they are oppressed, and his heart goes out to them. He must have taken his heart with him, as it were, when he left Pharaoh's palace, showing that he was a Hebrew at heart, according to the writers of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. Moses is now filled with both compassion and rage. What is happening is not right. This mistreatment must stop. Perhaps he's talking to himself. But instead of waiting for God's providence, he takes matter into his own hand. He intervenes and kills the Egyptian. It was an act of uncontrolled anger. You and I know murder is always wrong. Moses knew it. This is why he tried to make sure they did not get caught by looking this way and that, verse 12, before committing his crime and carefully disposing of the evidence afterwards. One sin leads to another. Brothers and sisters, minds capable of virtue produce vice also. We applaud Moses' awareness of the suffering of his people, but there is absolutely no justification for murder. For the law says, you shall not murder. Exodus 20, verse 13, perhaps was already written on his conscience. So, to discuss whether or not the murder was in God's purpose misses the point of the narrative. What is important here is Moses identifying himself with God's people in their suffering, and so using scripture to interpret scripture to know what God is doing in Moses' heart is helpful for us to consult Hebrews 11. And the writer of Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26, in the Revised Standard Version states, and I quote, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked towards the goal. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He would be a prince or perhaps a future Pharaoh if he agreed. But Moses decided that abuse suffered for Christ was greater wealth than all of Egypt's treasures." Think of the paradox. Abuse for Christ is wealth. And this leads me to my first application. Moses suffered for Christ. We as believers too are called to suffer for the sake of Christ. Hebrews 11, 26, Hebrews 13, 13. As we do that, we are also suffering with Christ, says the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10. Such suffering is the inevitable result of being identified with Christ and with his people. Where is our ultimate allegiance? What is our primary identification? If we call ourselves Christians, we must forsake the world to follow Christ, becoming spiritually joined to his people, just as Moses was. One old commentator eloquently described the choice that Moses made as follows, and I quote, you can see it on the screen. "Bred in a palace, he espoused the cause of the people. Nursed in the lap of luxury, he embraced adversity. Reared in the school of despots, he became the champion of liberty. Long associated with oppressors, he took the side of the oppressed. Educated as a son, he forfeited the favor of a princess to maintain the rights of the poor. With the crown in prospect, he looked towards that goal. He had the magnanimity to choose a cross, and for the sake of his God and Israel, he abandoned ease, refinement, luxuries, and the highest earthly honors to be a houseless wanderer," unquote. Brothers and sisters, this is Moses' choice. What about yours and mine? So the question remains, how much of the world have we forsaken for Christ? A little bit, part of it, or most of it? But to be a child of the kingdom and a disciple of Jesus, we must forsake all for him. Food for thought. Back to our story in verse 13. You'll note here, there is an interesting twist of the irony in the account of this incident. The day after the murder, the very next day, we find that Moses thought that his act was a secret. This time he intervened in a fight between two brethren, two of his Hebrews brothers. Yet you will notice he was powerless in this situation. He had no influence at all. Worse, he was scornfully challenged. "Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Verse 14. This rebuff, this ungracious rejection, is the first statement of an ongoing motive, a pattern of Moses' life. Though he continually sought to do good and follow God's leading, Moses was the target of scorn, ridicule, and grumbling. He was often rejected by those he sought to liberate, to deliver. that reminds me of Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. So it was the reaction of his own kinsmen that caused Moses to flee Egypt for Midian. The statement that Moses was afraid in verse 14 shows that he was indeed afraid that Pharaoh would learn of his sin and that his own life would be taken. Isn't this revealing? Moses was not portrayed as the bold, heroic figure who could slay the Egyptian oppressor and be done with it. For after all, he was skillfully trained in military combat. The fear that overcame him when he was found out betrays a very human quality. And again, speaks to us that God uses us for his cause despite our weaknesses and failings. God never wastes it. Another lesson we can draw from this episode is his mistake of taking things into his own hands. Brothers and sisters, humanly speaking, Moses, isn't he just like us, trying to fix things without waiting on God? Like the popular song I remember says, "I did it my way." We pray to him and plead with him. We tell ourselves that we are trusting him. And then we soon decide we need to solve the problem ourselves. Our mouths open when we should keep them shut. We take on tasks we should leave for others. We take methods into our own hand. We play God instead of letting God work out his perfect plan. Well, I'm guilty of it sometimes. If you know me well, I've always been the worrying type, hopefully to a lesser extent now. Just to give you an example. Regarding health issues of my family and my own too, after praying and seeking adequate medical advice, I may still worry excessively and doubt. This eventually results in me taking things into my own hands, such as commenting or offering advice unnecessarily, causing more anxiety. But I thank God for Susie. She will remind me that our children, who are all grown up, are mature adults and parents who know what to do with their kids. So, brothers and sisters, my worries are unfounded. Thanks be to God. Moreover, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:5 alerts us that his competency, adequacy, his sufficiency comes from God and not from himself. So I find this quotation from John Flavel, a Puritan theologian, very comforting, very encouraging, which I want to share with you. I quote, "Man's extremity is God's opportunity." Someone paraphrase it this way. Our worst circumstances may be God's best opportunity to bring new meaning to our lives, provided it is not nullified by a lack of faith on man's part. So, brothers and sisters, it is one thing to utter the truth and another to realize the power of that truth. The latter requires faith. Our faith must journey on and waits for God to accomplish his promises, especially in our time of need. So God helps those who realize they are truly helpless, like the Apostle Paul. The common saying, "God helps those who help themselves," is therefore incorrect. Question: what in your life and my life are we taking into our hands instead of letting God work in our life? Let's move on to our second part of the story, where we find Moses now is an outlaw, a fugitive from justice. He is on the run. When Pharaoh heard of the murder, he just wanted him dead. Verse 15. As soon as he heard that he was a wanted man, Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he was where he sat down by the well. Verse 15b. Again, we have Moses confronted with gross injustice, but this time not slaves oppressed by masters, but women abused by men, women bullied by men. You note his sense of injustice. His willingness to act is in his blood, in his DNA. Verse 16 carries on, and I quote, "The seven daughters of the priests of Midian came to draw water. Shepherds nearby came and drove the women away and used the water that he had drawn for their own flock." But notice, no more impetuous killing here. But Moses delivered the woman from the hands of the shepherd and then drew water for them. Moses stooped to serve a refreshing change. Can we not say that Moses is becoming more grown up, more matured as he contemplates the oppression of the people? Perhaps he's learning from his murderous mistake. That was how Moses entered into the Midian. Though few would have believed it, the providence of God still overshadowed Moses, for God was preparing him for a heroic task during this exile from Egypt. More training from the Lord. Moses was probably aware of this himself. Yet during this period, God revealed himself to Moses in a fuller way. Now, a brief note on Midianites. Who are they? They were distant relatives of the Hebrews, according to Genesis 25, verse 2. Midian is described as the son of Abraham by Keturah, his second wife after Sarah's death. So Moses undoubtedly learned much that would later equip him as a leader of the Hebrew tribes. It is quite possible that some of the Midianites maintained contact with the tribe of Judah, if this were so. Part of Moses' insight into the nature of God as Yahweh would have come through the Midianites during this time of his exile. Further, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a priest who later officiated at, or at least offered a sacrifice to God in chapter 18. He also advised Moses about administering justice and leading the Hebrew people. Can you remember? He taught Moses the principle of delegation and the topography, the physical details of Midian, geographical terrain, scattered sources of water, oases, and other insights were gleaned that served Moses well as he became the nomadic leader of the people of the wilderness. Now back to our story in verse 18. So when the daughters returned home, they told their father what had happened. "An Egyptian delivered us," verse 19. You note here that Moses had so internalized his cultural background that he was identified by others as an Egyptian. Perhaps his action, his speech, his behavior resembled that of the Egyptian. The father then rebuked his daughters for forgetting the customary hospitality that would have required them to invite the stranger into their home, verse 20. So verse 21 says, and I quote, "Moses was content to live with the man," unquote, meaning he came to live with their family willingly. He gladly accepted the invitation. This is not a concession. And so one of the daughters, Zipporah, a name meaning bird, buddy, was given to him as a wife in verse 21. The firstborn son was named Gershom. The name Gershom means a stranger. And it so contrasts with the statement that he was content to dwell there. For Moses said in verse 22, "I have been a sojourner," or a stranger in a foreign land. Can you see the contrast? Not easy to be content and happy being a stranger in a foreign land. But naming of his son Gershom was a testimony that Moses was very lonely. Perhaps a restlessness still burned in his soul. Was the call of God to deliver his people from bondage already hatched at that time? The fact that Moses' father-in-law was a priest, and probably the Midianites were already worshippers of God when Moses arrived to live among them, provided or added additional religious undergirding to that which Moses had received from his mother when he was a child. Is this not another witness to the overshadowing providence of God? For 40 years, Moses was part of the household of a priest in Midian. He must have learned much from the Lord through the Midianites, perhaps becoming more of a servant leader. And at the same time, you can see that his violent temper has been restrained. And this leads me to the third application. Stephen's in Acts 7, verses 20 to 36, reveals that Moses lived to be 120 years. He had 40 years in Egypt in the court. And when he was 40 years, he had to run away. He spent 40 years in the desert as a shepherd, and God met him at the burning bush and called him to be the deliverer when he was 80 years old. Then he led the people for 40 years. It has been said, and I quote, "Moses spent 40 years in Egypt learning something. Then he spent 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing. Then spent the last 40 years of his life proving God to be everything." The late American theologian, Dr. James Boyce, on Christian Life says, and I quote, "Some of us do not prove God to be everything because we have never learned that we are nothing. When we come to that point, we are ready to have God work through us as he did with Moses," unquote. Further, you note that the traits that Moses currently has is not inborn. He learned courage, meekness, and prayer, and he grew great in faith over time as he lived with God. If he, Moses, did it, we too can grow and grow into maturity. So the question is, where are we in our journey of faith? Have we reached the point of learning that we are nothing so that we are ready to have God work through us to prove that God is our everything? Finally, we see God begins to act in response to Israel's cry, not because of who they are, but because of his faithfulness, God's faithfulness to his covenant relationship with the patriarch, in the final verses of 23 to 25. Now, at the end of Exodus 2, the scene shifts from Midian back to Egypt, where the Israelites were still in bondage. For 40 years of unspeakable suffering and are squeezed into the space between verses 22 and 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, verse 23a. With the death of the unnamed Pharaoh meant that it was now possible for Moses to return to Egypt. During their long slavery, they must have felt as if they were afflicted by some divine curse, or even abandoned by God altogether. The sufferings were so great that the only thing they could do was to cry out to God. So it took sufferings and bondage to make God's people cry out for their salvation. As verse 23b says, and I quote, "And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for their help. Their cry for rescue for slavery came up to God," unquote. Finally, verses 24 and 25. This is a description that emphasizes the power of the living God. In four action words, with a clear picture of God who loves and cares and intervenes in the lives of his people, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God saw the sons of Israel. God took notice of them. God knew them. But of course, these are very human ways of speaking about God. God not only sees, but he also hears, says the psalmist. "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears attentive to their cry." Psalm 34, verse 15. He remembers, God remembers his covenant forever. Psalm 105 verses 8 to 10. And finally, he knows he's an all-knowing God. He is all-knowing in Psalm 139 verses 1 to 4. Brothers and sisters, it is a way of reminding God's suffering people that he is not oblivious to their troubles. He is concerned and he is about to act on their behalf. God repeats the same words to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, 7 to 9, which we will learn next week. But I want you to note the pivotal phrase, and this is the pivotal phrase, and I quote, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, unquote. What does that mean? Well, it means that the action of God throughout the Old Testament is focused on his faithfulness to the covenant relationship. This is the primary element that defines Yahweh's nature. So when we look at various personalities, the big issue is not whether they pleased or displeased God, but that God was faithful despite the unfaithfulness. Paul says of God's nature in 2 Timothy 2:13, and I quote, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, unquote. A dramatic example is King David. And this finally brings us to my final application. Brothers and sisters, thankfully, what the Lord remembers is not his people's sin and lawless deeds, but the new and better covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. His unbreakable promise of salvation. But that does not mean that we are free to sin. Rather, we know that our failures cannot thwart his covenant because of God's faithfulness to the covenant relationship. In conclusion, although Moses failed at first in his mission of delivering God's people, Jesus, the great high priest, who was far superior to Moses, never failed. Like Moses, he was misunderstood and rejected by those he came to save. They challenged his right to rule over them, but Jesus always did the things that were pleasing to the Father. He came to offer himself as the ransom for those who deserve God's judgment, which is you and me, all of us. We deserve judgment from the Lord, but he came himself as the ransom, to offer himself as the ransom. So the question is, have you welcomed the Savior, the Lord Jesus, into your life? I believe we all do. But he wants our complete allegiance, not just being our Savior, but Lord as well. If so, even though we may fail him, he will restore us if we turn back to him and use us in his purpose because he's faithful to his covenant promises. Let us pray. O great God of wonders, all thy ways display the attributes divine, but countless acts of pardoning grace beyond thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Father, we thank you for being our faithful God, who freely pardons that we may serve you in spite of our weaknesses and failings. We pray that as we study your word, you will teach us of your glory and purpose so that we will see your magnificence, your majesty, your mercy and compassion, that we will be moved to love you, to praise you and worship you, trusting your word and obeying your will. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for having me. Have a good Sunday. Bye-bye.